I'd like to ask today, without a show of hands, has anyone here ever experienced a miracle from God? Or a miracle in your family's life? I think some of us would definitely answer yes to that question. For one, to go through some life event and the only explanation is that it was a miracle from God, when that happens, it's quite inspiring, it's quite encouraging. From, let's say, maybe the healing of a major illness to a rescue from some immediate dilemma that we're in, to some rewarding blessing that overwhelms us, knowing that it came from God. I believe those things we will never forget in our lives when those things happen. And I believe we all desire to be on the receiving side of God's divine miracles. I think we pray many times that God would intervene for this person and that person, and once in a while, maybe even for us. The scriptures are very plain that God, the God we worship, is a God of miracles. And those miracles can become more a part of our lives as we submit ourselves to His will and develop active, living faith in Him. And God knows the level of faith that we have. And we will never fully understand why God may heal this person and not that one, or perform and rescue this person but not that person. One day, that will all be plain to us. You know, God desires that we live more by faith as a Christian and less by sight, what we physically see and analyze in our lives. God, who is a spirit, has chosen to work mostly in the quiet, in quietness and behind the scenes, steering events in this world and in our personal lives by creating miracles to bring about the end results that He desires. I think the more spiritually observant we become, the more ready we can witness and see and comprehend a miracle and see God's hand at work. If we're far off from God, we may not realize His intervention. We may say, that's just time and chance. And if we drift from faith, we may end up being blinded to His wonders in life. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 11, let me just read it. "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that God really is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." God wants to give us things, just as we want to give our children, physical children, things. God wants to give us things. But we have to have faith. Faith is important. But I'm not going to talk so much directly about faith today. I want to talk today about miracles. Miracles. I want to open the Bible and discuss some of what it contains about the mighty works of God. And this is a pretty big subject, so I have to narrow my scope, and I want to only talk about the miracles from the New Testament and only those miracles performed by Jesus Christ. So I'm bringing my scope down. Christ's recorded miracles can strengthen as we go through them and read them, relate to them. They can strengthen us and inspire us to do great things, to make changes in our lives. So I want to spend some time in his miracles that he performed in his first coming while on the earth. And I hope it will encourage us to grow more in faith as we await God's next wonder in our own personal lives. So I've entitled this message, Miracles from Christ. Miracles from Christ. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary, the New Unger's Bible Dictionary defines miracles as supernatural manifestations of divine power. Pretty broad definition. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Now, to us who believe in God, who seriously believe in God as we do, it's easy to believe in miracles. We believe the scriptures. We believe it's miracles. No problem. To us, miracles, we would say, defy the natural law and order of things. They disturb the routine of a very orderly physical universe, which in itself is a miracle. You know, a miracle can be a miracle because it occurs at the perfect time that God ordains it to happen. We thought about that. When it happens at the perfect time, it can then become a miracle. As believers, we freely acknowledge that God does do great and supernatural things. And though he created the laws of matter and energy, he's not confined to those same natural laws that he created that we're confined to. His miracles promote his glory and his ultimate plan of salvation to all who have eyes to see. Not everyone can see a miracle from God. Our personal calling and converted life stands as evidence that our God is really the same God of miracles as revealed in the Bible. We'll discuss more of that later. There are several Greek words in the New Testament that are chiefly used to designate miracles. These Greek words are usually translated into English as the words signs or wonders or powers or mighty works. We see an example of these words all mostly coming together and used in one verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And breaking into the sentence here in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, by Christ, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, who heard Christ. Verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles or works of power from the literal Greek that's there, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. In the early church, what we get from that verse there is from the early church, miracles and gifts of God's Spirit were part of confirming and spreading the gospel message. It was done to get people's attention, to wake them up, to realize, whoa, what's happening here? A prophet from God. Somebody performing something unusual. Of course, it's through God's Spirit that all miracles are performed. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And here, when I read it, we'll see one of the dominant reasons why Christ performed his many miracles while on the earth. Christ declared through his miracles that he performed really a foretaste, a preview of God's great healing and refreshing that was coming upon the earth as part of the prophesied kingdom of God. He gave them a foretaste of how great God's blessing will be in the future. They didn't fully understand all that. But we know that the prophets of old wrote of this healing with miracles, both physical healing and spiritual healing. So let's go to Luke chapter 7, verse 18. And at this point in time, John the Baptist had been put in prison. John had been put in prison. Verse 18. Then the disciples of John the Baptist reported to him concerning all these things. That is the great works of Jesus. Verse 19. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, to Christ, from John, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" At that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." You know, some of Christ's words were strong meat, and no doubt offended some. But blessed are those who were not offended, who stayed with it and tried to understand what's he saying? You know, after this encounter, I don't think it says, but I believe John the Baptist and I believe his disciples were very convicted that Christ was the one, the coming one. He was the mightier one to come who John had preached about earlier. We can see that back in Luke chapter 3 of his preaching of a mightier one to come. So let's now get into some miracles, some real miracles. The four gospel accounts record many specific, detailed miracles from Christ. And in addition, those same gospels in their narratives reveal an untold number of signs and wonders that Christ performed, but they're not personally explained. They're not individually examined. They just said he went and healed many. So his total miracles while on the earth are unknown. But they were numerous, countless. Let's start in Luke chapter 5. And I think you will get more out of this if you take the time to follow with me as I read these narratives, look at your Bible, and let's be inspired by what Christ did when he was on the earth. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. The background setting here is this is very early in the time of Christ calling his first disciples. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he, Christ, stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and actually this is better known as the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he, Christ, got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes, the people, from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered him and said, Master, we have toiled, we'd work hard all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Peter was an experienced fisherman. The fish were not biting as such, even though they were using nets to catch them. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Both boats sinking because of the number of fish, a huge number. When Simon Peter saw it, this wonder, he knew it was a miracle. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they, these early called out ones, disciples, they forsook all and followed him, followed Christ. Now, this is a miracle that was a life-changing teaching moment, you might say, for those initial men. There are three or four of the disciples. Parallel accounts name four of them. Their occupation was net fishing, and it was a hard, strenuous work. And Christ revealed to them that it was time for a career change. It was time for them to become fishers of men for Christ, to lay aside their nets. They would soon exchange their previous work to that of becoming a disciple, a called out disciple, learning and later preaching the truth of Christ and His kingdom, and later caring for the church, for the body of Christ. Had a massive career change. Now this miracle of catching abundant fish seemed to be the tipping point that Christ used to convict them towards their new mission in life of forsaking all and following Christ. I mean, how many of us would just walk away from our occupation and follow this man unless we were very convicted? When God began to call us, as an example, to a new and different path, we took a little time, didn't we? We took time. It took time for us to digest and to learn God's truth and deal with all the life changes that needed to be made. I mean, every week, every month, we were discovering something new that we had to believe different and to do in our physical and spiritual life. This new path that God put us on made us eventually into living sacrifices for Him, giving up the self and daily sacrificing ourselves for Him and living a life of honor and glory to Him. We had a spiritual career change when God began to call us, seriously call us, and we committed ourselves to that change and we repented. You know, one other point from this miracle was Peter's initial response to this abundant catch of fish. He bowed to Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now why? Why did he say that? Because Peter realized this was a miracle from God. And Peter realized here this miracle worker was next to him, and he saw his carnality, Peter's carnality, his self, and his past, and he was not worthy of this miracle being performed on his boat. He was an experienced career fisherman. He had caught countless nets of fish. Nothing like this had ever happened in his life. There was no question. This was not a coincidence. He knew it came from Christ. It was not normal. And when miracles happen to us, we too can be moved and we can be overwhelmed to a deeper faith and a deeper repentance, just as Peter felt. You know, there's nothing that can humble us more than to realize the overwhelming love that God gives us through presenting something good in our lives when we don't deserve it, when we haven't been all that close to Him, but yet He may bring a good thing to us. That brings us pretty low, and I think Peter saw this here. Okay, let's move on. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 now. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And here the background is this was soon after the Sermon on the Mount of Christ. Verse 1. Now when He, Christ, concluded all His sayings, in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, and probably more accurately, a bondservant of this centurion, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And just as a reminder, a centurion was a professional soldier, a Roman military officer, who was in command of approximately 100 soldiers or legionnaires. So this was a responsible person. Verse 3. So when he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him, Jesus, to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he, the centurion, loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think of myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. Verse 8, for I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Other translations say he was amazed at him. And turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. I haven't seen it yet. This is the greatest example of faith. And those who were sent, verse 10, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. A miracle that Christ chose to deliver. And I think this miracle emphasizes again the importance of having solid, believing faith as one approaches God. We shouldn't go to God unless we have faith. This centurion was not a native Jew. He was not a called out disciple of Christ. Yet he had this amazing, unusual faith that Jesus noted and used as an illustration to the crowds around him. And you know, from a technical sense, the centurion's faith was not that of a spirit-filled, deeply converted individual. But his faith was sufficient for Christ to use and produce a miraculous wonder. So to point the people around, the crowds, to believe and have faith and to worship God. It was a point in time that Christ used to reveal the greatness of God to the people. He was giving them, again, a foretaste of God's coming kingdom when there will be massive healing and refreshing and blessings upon the world. He was also revealing, I believe, that Gentiles would soon have more direct access to God. You know, the Jews, per se, separated themselves from the Gentiles. So we see that Christ didn't do that. He embraced the Gentiles. So he was beginning to open the door and letting people see something very different. Let's go to Mark chapter 7 now. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Mark 7, 24. From there, he, Christ, arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Apparently, Christ wanted some downtime to himself, and he couldn't find it. Verse 25. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, an evil spirit, heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. That is, a Gentile, not a native Jew. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying," that is, because of this response and answer, because of your insight and your persistent faith, "Go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So this woman, a Gentile, showed faith, showed boldness in coming to Jesus, a Jew. And by that, Christ perceived that indeed he would heal and cast out that demon. She was rewarded for her actions of faith and her perception. You know, the reference to the children in the narrative represents the natural children of God, the Israelites, who were to enjoy the blessings of eating first of God's teachings and wonders and blessings. And from the parallel account of this story in Matthew 15, which we won't turn to, it says that in this same account, Christ said that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Christ had his his mission, his agenda. And as we know, God's calling and God's salvation is somewhat on a time schedule that will eventually cover all of humanity, past, those already dead, present, and future. At this point in time of Christ's first coming, salvation was chiefly directed toward Israel and his called out disciples. Yet I think we see the door was beginning to open some to the Gentiles here. Christ was opening that door. And later on, we see Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, in this narrative, the woman didn't seem to get upset or offended. She seemed to accept her status and her lesser priority being a Gentile rather than a Jew. She probably just understood that from growing up. Maybe she realized that she was of a lesser class. But yet she exhibited this humility of coming before Christ and having confidence, being bold to ask for this healing. You know, for us today, as we study the many healings of Christ, we see in all of these wonders and healings a number of times when Christ dealt with evil spirits and demonic possessions. And so we should never discount, you know, active demon possessions going on today in our time. They were plentiful in the time of Christ. I would think they might be even more today. So never discount the evil spirit world that is hidden from us, that's out there. A lot of things that are happening and will happen will involve wicked spirits. So be cautious of that. I think God sometimes shields us mostly because of being his people. But we should always remember that that world is there and it's very active. And if it wasn't for God, we would be attacked a lot by these wicked spirits. Let's move on to Matthew chapter 17 now. Matthew chapter 17, another miracle. Matthew 17, verse 24. Matthew 17, 24. When they, disciples, had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And let me just mention that this tax was a half shekel tax paid annually by male Jews older than 19 years of age to help support the upkeep of the temple. And this payment had its origin back, we can see, from Exodus chapter 30, verse 13. I'm not going to go back and read all that, but if you have an interest, you can go back and read that. And at that time, it was considered an offering to the Lord. But every male needed to make this payment to help upkeep the temple, even back in Exodus time. Not so much the temple back then, but the ark and everything. continuing on, verse 25, Peter said, yes, yes, that is, the teacher does pay the tax. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free from taxes. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So one of the lessons that we should learn here is that if we ever go fishing, you know, always look in the mouth of that fish. But that's not the prime thing we should learn here. This seemed to be a miracle directed at Peter and maybe the other disciples there. To gain more spiritual insight, you know, to share the fullness of Christ's teaching. You know, Jesus confirmed to Peter that the sons of the king are free and exempt from taxes. It's those non-sons, those non-family members that have to pay. And Christ here, I think, is drawing the spiritual parallel that he, as the Son of God, was not then really obligated to pay for the support of God's, his Father's house and temple. Yet to avoid offense and to not create trouble and issues, he would pay the tax. So this miraculous fish that was to be caught with money in its mouth was, as it says there, sufficient. Sufficient tax for both Jesus and Peter. And I think one lesson from this is that we as Christians should not be offensive or be stumbling blocks to others. You know, our example before the world is important. We're called of God. We're an ambassador, a representative of God's kingdom. And our life pattern should be, and it, you know, should not be negative or bad for people to question or, you know, turn from God because they see our example. We need to give, you know, give good examples to the world. They need to be able to see God's love in us. And we need to be sensitive to how we are perceived by others who are seeking God. If we are doing something stupid, they're going to say, well, that person's not of God. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you don't need to turn here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. They're not beneficial. I don't need to do these things, even though they're lawful. All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. See, anytime we interact with somebody, we need to leave a good impression. So we can't use our knowledge of God's truth to go and justify offensive or unbeneficial behavior. Our duty is to promote God's kingdom and peace. So we need to be on guard that just because we have the permission to be this way, sometimes we need to turn the other cheek and pay this or pay that or help this person or whatever. I think you get my point. Luke chapter 7 now. Luke chapter 7. This is our last miracle. Last miracle. Luke chapter 7. Verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he, Christ, went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Verse 12. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion. He had pity on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he, who was dead, sat up and began to speak. And he, Christ, presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us. And God has visited his people." And this report about him, Christ, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So here we see a miraculous healing back to physical life. And you know, this healing was not asked for by anyone. It wasn't asked by the mother or any of the crowd, but Christ perceived another teaching moment here, allowing him to reveal God, his glory to the people, so they would praise God and think about God more and have more faith in God. And we see here the compassion that Christ had for the common people. The common people. This was not apparently a wealthy person, family. The widow woman maybe had no actual surviving support since losing her son. So Christ, many times we see he gave attention to the less fortunate. And the less fortunate were largely ignored by the religious leaders. They didn't want to have anything to do with those types of people. But Christ, he saw everyone the same. Everyone has equal opportunity for salvation. So we've gone through five of Christ's many, many miracles. Just five. And they were all part of his mission in life. Why? In part, why he came. And that part was to bring signs and wonders to the people, to point them to God, to open their eyes, to declare himself the Son of God, sent by God as the prophesied Messiah, to save and bless all of humanity. So that's why Christ chose this hodgepodge, you might say, of all these different types of individuals. It was to glorify God, to get the people to start worshiping God more. They all, the Jews anyway, knew who their God was. But they had it mostly a distorted concept of who he was. And Christ was trying to get them reoriented to praise God. Many of those who directly encountered Christ and witnessed his miracles indeed believed that he was the Son of God. We see that several times, and let me just give you a few examples. You don't need to turn here, but in Matthew chapter 14, in the incident of Christ walking on water. Now, that wasn't one of my examples. Probably one of the most famous of Christ's miracles. But in that incident, his disciples amazingly remarked, "Truly, you are the Son of God," when that miracle was performed. In John 1, Nathanael, who became a true disciple after meeting Jesus and hearing a simple response from him, just a few words exchanged, was inspired to speak out and say, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In Matthew chapter 27, the Roman centurion, with his men guarding Jesus in his final moments as he died on the cross, witnessing the shaking earthquake that took place and all the other events that happened, in great fear, this centurion spoke out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Became convicted from the events that he witnessed with Christ there on the stake. Now, as I begin to wind this message down, I asked earlier if anyone had experienced a miracle from God in his or her life. Remember that? Well, whether you answered yes or no, if God has truly called you and you have repented and turned your life around and you have his Spirit in you, putting you into his spiritual body, then, brethren, you yourselves are a miracle in the making. You're a miracle in the making. You know, the act and process of true conversion is one of the greatest of all miracles. I've heard it said many, many times in the church. It's the greatest miracle that God can perform. Now, you know, who am I to judge? Let's just say it's up there. You know, our change to become a new man, a new person in Christ is indeed a mighty wonder. Our change from carnal to spirit can only be done by God. We cannot do it on ourselves. We don't know how to do it. We don't know how to change. We don't know what to change to. We don't know what to change from. It's totally a process that God delivers to us. And it's a lifelong process. And I say this because of one scripture, and this is my last scripture for the day, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. I think this gives us somewhat support that it's not us. It's not us that's, we can't choose just to become a Christian on our own. You know, God chooses us. Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind, and that's the natural mind that we're all born with, is enmity, is hostile against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. It's not subject to anything related to God, God's truth, God's doctrine, not his law, neither indeed can be. Other translations say, nor is it able to do so. It's impossible that the carnal mind be subject to God's way of life. The carnal mind, continuing on in the scripture here, verse 7, the carnal mind cannot... No, that's my comment. I'm sorry. That mind cannot submit to God's law and way of life. I basically already said that. Verse 8 now. So then, they that are in the flesh, that is still in that carnal-minded state, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, and this is speaking spiritually, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's the key. You know, possessing God's Spirit makes all the difference in the world. It is the difference. You know, we cannot on our own make bona fide lasting changes from flesh to spirit without his Spirit in us. It's just not going to work. His Spirit is in us because he's chosen us and presented his repentance to us. We've accepted that and we've committed ourselves to run with it. It's only with his Spirit in us that we can come to understand his great love and plan for our lives. We can't really even understand God's love without his Spirit. We can get maybe halfway there, but we can't see the fullness of it. So in closing, we all, I think, have heard of Albert Einstein. A great theoretical physicist, you know, way above my head. I can't even understand his concepts. But Albert Einstein once wrote, there are only two ways to live your life. One is as though nothing is a miracle, and the other is as though everything is a miracle. That's an interesting comment from him, because Albert Einstein didn't see and understand God as we do. Einstein didn't really fully even believe in the God of the Bible. A lot of it was fabled to him. Yet in all of his smarts, he saw the universe was indeed one of miracles that he couldn't explain. And so he gave God the credit, and that's good. That's great to give God the credit. So, brethren, let's stay close to God. Let's nourish his spirit that he's given us. And each day of life is a day that we can await the next miracle that God may bring to us. And also each day we live, we continue to be his miracle in the making.